Taking your Bible this morning, the first passage I would like us to consider is the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, please. We've seen this passage before because it's a messianic prophecy. We've seen this passage in reference to other pieces of the armor that is mentioned in Ephesians 6. But I want to draw our attention to it once again, Isaiah chapter 59, as it relates to the helmet of salvation. Isaiah chapter 59, I invite your attention to verses 16 and 17. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. This is a messianic prophecy dealing about the Messiah, who was Christ. When Christ came, he was to have on a breastplate of righteousness as well. And notice this, my friends, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would make his appearance as the Savior of the world, as the God-man, when the second member of the blessed Godhead would condescend from his lofty, glorious union with his Father, and all the splendor that he had prior to his incarnation, this second member of the Godhead condescended and became a man. We call this in theology the God-man, or the incarnation of Christ. God coming to earth and literally tabernacling amongst us. He would come with a breastplate of righteousness, and Jesus Christ himself would also put on a helmet of salvation. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is Paul's, probably his first letter out of the 14 that he would eventually write in his travels to a very young infant church. This church was very young. And he was forced to leave because of the instigation of the Jews. He was forced to leave. And many feel that this letter was written while Paul was in the city of Corinth, okay, when he was on his second evangelistic tour. Look at chapter 5 and notice the wording in the language that is used in verses 5 to 10. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Verses 5 is quite clear that God once again categorizes all men in two categories. This morning, my dear friend, you are either a child of light or you are a child of darkness. Nothing in between. Therefore, here's application. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verses 6 does not mean that Christians cannot go to bed and attempt to get 6 or 8 hours of decent sleep. We're talking in a spiritual sense about how we conduct our lives and how we work out our salvation. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And notice this. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And notice Paul, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Notice how Paul uses this helmet. This is the first time that he uses the helmet because he writes this letter quite earlier than he did the Ephesian letter. He calls it the helmet, the hope of salvation. And then finally turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and we see this piece of armor mentioned in this list of God-given means to wage war. Ephesians chapter 6, And look at verses 17, the first part of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Well, beloved, speaking with regards to our present treatment on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, on the armor of God, listen to this quote by another individual as he talks about, or he relates within the context of the Christian armor, and as he brings it home to the helmet. Quote, "The battle is real. It comes in many forms. Sometimes there is a direct attack from the enemy, packaged as temptations on the inside, and evil reactions of others towards us on the outside. Temptations within, and perils without. When we see these coming, we know the battle is real, and we know that we are in it." He continues, "Sometimes the battle is less obvious, but no less dangerous. The normal pressures and trials of life," now listen carefully, "that come because we are sinners and live in a cursed world, are allowed and designed by a sovereign God to develop our character and make us trust Him more. But the enemy hijacks these divine purposes and turns them into times of great doubt and terrible discouragement." So what was designed to make us strong is working instead to make us weak and vulnerable, filling us with doubts and crippling us with discouragement. That is why we so desperately need to take off the helmet of salvation. And then he concludes, "Let us see if we can understand why this piece of armor is so important in our battle with the Prince of Darkness." And that is my aim this week, and by the grace of God, next week. Turn to Luke 22, please. Luke 22. Just before Jesus is going to be betrayed, just before Jesus is about to be taken away by the authorities and be shoved between Pilate and Herod, and before he was to be crucified, notice these sobering words he gives to the Apostle Peter in Luke 22. Here Jesus is trying to teach his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be mishandled and mistreated. He was going to be betrayed and turned over to the authorities. He would be beaten, whipped and such, and then eventually crucified. But he was going to be buried, and he was going to rise from the dead. Okay? In the context of all that, look at verses 31 to 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Why? "That he," Satan, "may sift you, Peter, as wheat. But what I have prayed for thee, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You know that I was raised in a city of concrete and skyscrapers, so I'm not much of a rural farm boy, but I've been instructed, or I've been told, that there are two different processes that people do with grain. There's a winnowing process, and there's what's called a sifting process. And apparently, in the sifting process, you would take the raw grain, and you would sift it. And as you're sifting this raw grain, the real good usable kernels would fall through this netting or this screen onto the ground. And all that will be left inside the screen would be the husk and those parts that were not usable. Here, Jesus comes to Peter in the context of telling his disciples all that's going to happen to him. Even Peter told Jesus, "God forbid that you should go to the cross." Even Peter couldn't make the connection what was about to transpire. Even Peter did not connect the dots. On one occasion, Peter even tells Jesus, "I'll even go to the cross and die with you." And Jesus must turn right around and tell Peter, before that night is finished, you will deny me 3 times. And here we find out how and why Peter made his great denial. The devil wanted to sift Peter. And beloved, when the devil sifts a child of God, he does it with one intent. Using the illustration with that sifting process, the devil likes to simply show or bring to the surface the bad and the sin that remains within us in order to cripple us and to minimize the effectiveness of our witness and to minimize the effectiveness of our purpose as a child of God. So how do I guard that? How do you and I prevent ourselves from being sifted to the point where the devil just simply dredges up that remaining sin that's still within you and I, my dear Christian friend? And he does so in order to cripple us and to stifle us in doing anything great for God. You need a helmet. You need a helmet to guard your mind. Because my dear friend, listen to this. As I mentioned before, and I'm going to repeat it again, the great battlefield is not in Iraq or in Afghanistan. The greatest battlefield is right up here, the mind. Because in the mind, my dear friend, you find a person's understanding, you find the conscience, you find a person's, or the very seat of his or her affections, and in the crowning thing, you find the will of man, that part of you and I that makes choices between good and evil, between holy and unholy, between something that's righteous and good and something that is unrighteous and very bad for me. Well, beloved, for our first consideration here this morning is, we get a look at the helmet itself in light of the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived and traveled so extensively. Number one, the helmet was either made as a cap, and it was either made of thick leather, or in this case, to my left, this illustration that I put on the board, it was cast in bronze, and it was made such to fit the head snugly, where it wouldn't wobble. But listen to this. I found this very interesting. In many cases, the helmet was crowned on the top with an ornament. Now, come on now. Stop and think. You want this thing to protect you. Why in the world are you going out to battle with something that has fluff and frills on top? But we've seen movies, have we not? Even back in World War I, some of the German helmets, have you ever seen those helmets? They had this big old spike coming up. You know, I'm out there to fight a battle. I'm not out there to look like some walking Christmas tree with this point coming off my head. Why? Why the plume? Why the fan? Look at some of the Greek helmets. Some of these fans went this way, going up and spreading out. Big old fan. Why? Well, beloved, listen to this. This feature made the soldiers stand out in the crowd, making it very easy to identify the individual as a soldier. Let me ask you a question here this morning as our first application. Do you see any practical relevance or any practical application to this feature as it relates to the Christian life? I'll give you a hint. There are other people who wear helmets. And you and I can look at that person from a great distance. And if they're wearing their uniform in line of duty, and they're wearing the appropriate headgear, you can be blocks away. And you can identify who they are. Firefighters. Firefighters have that traditional helmet on, don't they? They get that wide brim to have all that water coming down, basically if it falls on them, to just like a roof, to divert that water elsewhere, whereby they can do their firing business. What about coal miners? Everyone knows a coal miner. They have that metal hat, and what's on the front? Here, you get fluff and plume. Their helmet has a light. What about a construction worker? We call this what? A hard hat area. being back home in Boston, there was constant, skyscrapers were constantly being thrown up. And there was a myriad of contract workers. And guess what? Some of these contract workers were so proud, they had the emblem of their company either tattooed or plastered to their helmets. What about a utility lineman? You see some guy on top of a pole, and you see Westar, his logo on his head. And then those who want to make money, with risking bumps and bruises, do not even skateboarders have helmets? Now, bicycles. Everyone who now drives a bicycle has to have a helmet. In our day, we had no helmet at all. If you fell off and you got bruised, so what? That's part of learning and part of living. Even those who like to go rollerblading, they have to wear a helmet. Have I made my point? Why do you think, or what relationship is there to the plume and the fluff? If you're able in Paul's day to see a Roman soldier off in the distance, he has his helmet on, you can automatically identify him as a Roman soldier. The firefighter. The coal miner. Get the application? Listen to this. In salvation, God truly changes a person. And when God truly changes a person, you can see the results. And sometimes you can see those results a long way off in the distance with a changed life. I found that amazing, just studying this. That plume makes that soldier wearing this helmet stand out in the crowd like a sore thumb. Just like the firefighter, and just like that utility lineman, and just like the coal miner. You know exactly what job he's in, and what profession, and what skills he possesses. Child of God, listen to me. People should never guess whether you're a child of God. And I'm not advocating now that you go out there and buy a helmet and put a cross on it and say, I am a Christian. I'm not advocating that. What I am advocating, and what the Bible, I think, teaches, is that when a person truly gets converted, my dear friend, there will be evidential changes in that person's life. You don't have to go around guessing whether they're saved. And I found this a pretty good critique of the carnal Christian heresy that we once studied. Person says that they're a Christian, well, then there ought to be some telltale evidences and some telltale signs to that effect. Well, beloved, thirdly, the helmet was designed to protect the soldier against a blow to the head by either a sword, a battle axe, a war club. And what did we study last week? What does the devil use against the mind of that believer? He uses that fiery dart. We're also told that these helmets were able to repel by bouncing off or deflecting the aim of the fiery darts mentioned in verse 16. Secondly, here this morning, it's quite evident that since the helmet protects the head of the soldier, its spiritual counterpart was and is to protect our own minds. And when I say mind, my dear friend, I'm implying the heart of man, the affections of man, and the will of man, and the conscience of man from the devil's blows. What did Jesus tell Peter? Peter, Satan has desired you. And since Jesus is sovereign, why didn't Jesus prevent the devil from touching his beloved saint? Listen, friends, Jesus was going to allow the devil to have Peter. And in some Christian circles here this morning, people don't like being told that. Matter of fact, that's part of the whole counsel of God. They're a child of God. There are times and seasons when the devil does allow. Excuse me. There are times and seasons when God allows the devil to touch his property. Classic story is the man Job. Did not the devil try to touch Jesus in the wilderness? So if Jesus can be tempted, are we exempt from temptation and trial? My dear friends, Jesus told Peter, the devil has desired you. And though Jesus didn't say it, it was implied, I'm going to give him permission. But notice the goodness of God. I've prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you that your faith will not be vanished away or taken away. And by the way, Peter, when you are converted, when you are restored, you're in better shape now to take care of your fellow brothers and sisters who are also going to be sifted like you. So my child of God, and even my sinner friends, you have to hear this. This is part of the Christian life. The child of God will go through trials and temptations. And the devil will try to assault your mind. He will try to stifle your heart's passion for Christ. He will try to get in and put a wedge between your affections for God and the affections and the lust and the allurement of this world. And he will try to put a wedge between your ability to choose the right thing for the right purpose at the right time for the glory of God. And he'll try to, my dear friends, to make you make decisions whereby all that comes to the surface in the case of Peter was your remaining sin. Was not Peter grossly embarrassed that night when he denied Christ for the third time and the rooster crowed beforehand and Peter went out from that gathering around the fireplace with a broken heart and with bitterness of tears? He knew he messed up. He knew he stumbled. And the devil sifted him to the point where all that still was remaining in Peter's heart came to the surface, my dear friend. And Peter had to deal with that. Well, how do I protect myself? How do you protect yourself, my dear friend? The helmet. You got to protect your mind, because that's where the battle lies here this morning. Well, with that in mind, my dear friends, I want to bring forth some arguments. I want to bring forth some spiritual arguments to give you the steel and the strength to put on this helmet and to wear it very snugly and to wear it with purpose and understanding. The first thing then this morning is this. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. You've heard me say this before. What do I mean by a reasonable faith? When the Bible speaks historically, though the Bible is not a history textbook, but when the Bible speaks historically, my friend, whether Old or New Testament text, it speaks with 100% accuracy. When the Bible speaks scientifically, though the Bible is not a science textbook, but when the Bible does speak scientifically, it speaks with accuracy. When the Bible pronounces a particular prophecy or a particular prediction as it relates to Jesus and his first and his ultimate second coming, it speaks with accuracy. When the Bible says that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, it speaks with accuracy. And when the Bible tells us that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who actually lived amongst us, and other people saw him, they heard him, they touched him, they ate with him, they were ministered by him, they sat at his feet and were instructed by him for 3.5 years, and they saw him on a cross, die, taken down, wrapped up in his grave cloths, placed in a tomb with a stone put upon it and a Roman seal to guard anyone from tampering with that tomb on pain of death. And he rises gloriously out of his tomb, and this resurrection transforms these 11 men into flaming evangelists for Christ, and they change the world, and they turn the world upside down within their own generation. It speaks with accuracy. Okay? The Bible speaks with truth based on concrete evidence, my friends, that you can take to a court of law and test it and put it on trial. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Let me give you the proof of all that I've just said. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's not based on myth. It's not based on legend. It's not based on the concoctions of some mystic Eastern guru who who goes off into a trance, my dear friend. Let me give you the proof of this, my friends. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, just the first four verses. Notice the wording in the language used by the Apostle John. That which was from the beginning. So we're talking about a time element here. Which we have heard. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Notice the phrase word of life. That's a term denoting Jesus Christ. Beloved, those of you who sit here are able to read that verse and draw your own conclusion, my friends. John is telling us that what he's about to write is based on things that he, as a first-hand observer and a first-hand witness, literally saw for himself. And now he's going to communicate what he saw in a real life experience on parchment that you and I might know Christ. For the life was manifested, verse 2, referring about Christ. This life was manifested and we have seen it. We bear witness. We show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? I would like everyone to look at the middle of verse 3. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the end result of that book in your lap? What is the purpose of God's message? What is the purpose of God revealing Himself through that book that is in your lap here this morning, that you, my dear friend, may be brought into fellowship and with communion with God the Father through God the Son? And it's based on credible, substantiated evidences. And therefore, the Christian faith is a faith based and grounded in reason. And I'm saying that for a reason. I'm going to build up to an argument, and I'm going to hopefully nail that argument to the wall for all to see. Look at verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or in 1 Corinthians itself, Paul is dealing with a church that had some very serious internal problems. And when you come to chapters 12, 13, and 14, this church, or one of its problems, was this. That this church, when it came to their worship, they basically put the pedal to the metal and let loose with their emotions. This is a pretty good critique on the modern-day Pentecostal movement that we see going around today. Everyone going around speaking in tongues. There are those who take the position that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not saved. If you do not speak in tongues, then you do not possess the Spirit of God. Or you do substantiate the Spirit being in you because you do speak in tongues. Well, is all that true? Well, this church put the pedal to the metal. And the devil had this church racing 95 miles an hour, my dear friends, in their worship, where it was helter-skelter and there was no controls and there was no restraints on what was going on in this congregation. With that in mind as background, look at verses 14 to verse 20. And I want you to see how Paul brings as one of his arguments to correct the abuses of this church. He begins to reason with them in regards to the mind, that the mind is the thing that is to govern worship, not the emotions at 95 miles an hour, if you will. Look at verses 14. For if I pray with an understanding, if I pray with an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In verses 15, my dear friend, Paul says, when we do pray, and when we do sing, you know what Paul here is advocating? We do it the guardrails of truth and understanding. It's not to be done with the emotions gone loose. Read on. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? In verses 16, he was drawing the attention to the fact that there were those who would come into their assembly, and everything was just going helter-skelter. There was no controls, and there were some people coming in there, literally thinking this congregation and these people are what? Literally mad. Read on. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, watch this, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, now watch the application. Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I offer you this passage to show you once again that the Christian faith is a religion based on reason. And when I use the word reason, I mean truth, facts, substantiated evidences, my friends. And in this particular instance, in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 14, this church was conducting worship without no restraints and without the guardrails of biblical truth. And beloved, it was basically anyone can do or say anything that they wished. And there were people coming into that congregation saying, my word, you guys are mad. So even our worship, even our singing, even the reading of Scripture, and even the preaching of God's Word is to be couched, my dear friends, between the guardrails of reason and divine truth as it is to be expounded and explained to God's people. Now turn to Deuteronomy 6. We've seen this passage before. Every Jew was required to memorize this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, my dear friends, please consider verses 3 to 7. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Watch. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Excuse me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now look at verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, or when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontless between thy eyelids. I want to call your attention, my dear friend, to verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that every faculty and every part of you, my dear friend, your body, your soul, your spirit, your mind, your conscience, your affections, everything that makes you a person and that distinguishes you from an animal, everything that is in you, the very image, the very stamp of that image found in Genesis 2 when it says that God made man in his image. My dear friend, listen to me. Whether you're saved or lost, you still bear that image. You are an image bearer of God, my friend. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, you have the stamp of the image of God on you. And God requires that when we worship and when we fight, body, soul, and spirit is to be totally engaged. It says what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That means your spiritual abilities and even your human strength. All of this, my dear friend, is to come into play when you and I worship, when we sing, when we read, when we pray, and when we do spiritual battle with the adversary. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Notice verses 14 to 16. What I'm trying to reach out, what I'm trying to show my dear friends, is that this helmet is for a very specific reason. It's there to guard the head in real life. But in the spiritual realm, it's there to guard us on the inside. Because everything on the inside, my dear friends, will eventually come on out, will eventually come out of us. Whether it's act of love, or acts of jealousy, acts of kindness, or even murder. The Bible tells us that all of these evil things come from within the man, and they flow out of us. Well, my dear friend, we need a piece of equipment to guard ourselves. Just like Peter. Peter didn't have his helmet on that evening when he betrayed the Lord, and the devil sifted him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Verses 14, my dear sinner friend, is the reason, tells you the reason why sometimes you cannot make heads or tails with biblical truth. Because you're a natural man, and your relationship between you and your Creator has been severed due to your sin. And therefore, the Bible remains to you a closed book. Because you're a natural man. And you cannot discern, you cannot understand spiritual things. But read on. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yea, he himself is judged of no man. Look at verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? Look at the last phrase, my Christian friend. But we have the mind of Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Have you, as a professing believer, ever sat down and meditated what that means, that you possess the mind of Christ? You. Whether you're one day old in the Lord or whether you've walked with the Lord 50 years, you possess the mind of Christ that was given to you in salvation. Think about that. That has some awesome implications. Beloved, we fail to realize that in our salvation, given and provided to us by God through His Son, that the whole man, the whole being, has been included in the positive effects of salvation, body, mind, and soul. And in our text in Isaiah chapter 59, Jesus, who was the Messiah, He was to come clad with a helmet of salvation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul calls this helmet the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so all this here this morning has been an introduction to the helmet. I try to show you how the helmet was used, what it was made for, what its function was. I also try to bring forth another application earlier, the fact that a Roman soldier could be spotted a distance away with that little fluffy plume. And those who do wear helmets today, firefighter, whatever, you're able to look at them and you know exactly who they are, what their professions are, and what their skills are. Because you can simply identify them. Well, my dear Christian friend, Christians ought not to be in secret. Christians ought to make their light shine. Well, my dear friends, I want to close quickly. We won't turn to these passages, but I'll leave them with you. In Luke 12:29, the Bible talks about a doubtful mind. In Acts 17:11, the Bible talks about a readiness of mind to receive the Scriptures. Do you possess a readiness of mind? Do you come to church on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights prepared to receive the Scriptures? Or is your mind occupied with everything around you? Home, business, dinner, lunch, bills, work, day off, pay raise, feed the fish, feed the cat. Download this, upload that. All of us can sit here and our minds can wander, but is there a readiness to receive God's Word? Romans 1:28 talks about a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is someone, my dear friend, who could look at the evidence that there is a creator and shove a fist in God Almighty, and God in turn judges them and gives them over to a reprobated mind to do those things that are not convenient. Do you realize that those in the gay community are working out none other than the judgment of God because God gave them a reprobated mind? In Romans 8 and verse 7, the Bible talks about a carnal mind that is not subject to God, nor to God's law. But in Romans 12 and 2, the Christian is told that you are responsible for the renewing of your mind. And in Romans 12 and 16, the congregation is to be of the same mind, implying its unity and its love one for another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 12, Paul talks about a willing mind. Do you have a willing mind to serve Christ? Do you have a willing mind to share the gospel with your co-worker, your friend, your neighbor? Do you have a willingness to help out your brother and sister in Christ? Better yet, do you have a willingness to help out someone that you know can never pay you back in kind? What about Ephesians 4 and 17? The Bible talks about having a vain mind, a mind that's simply empty and useless. We got a lot of those people running around today. And in Philippians 2 and 3, the Bible talks about the lowliness of mind. Do you and I have a humbled mind? Do we have a mind that puts God and God's kingdom first, and my little toys and my little self-pursuits, even if they're legal, kind of put those in second, third, or fourth, or fifth place? We'll take care of God's kingdom first. And then in Colossians 2 and 18, the Bible talks about having a fleshly mind. A mind that is so wrapped up in this world, my dear friend, it's very hard for that person to divorce the world and be married to Christ. And then in Colossians 3 and 12, the Bible talks about the humbleness of mind. And in 2 Timothy 1 and 17, it talks about possessing a sound mind. And in 1 Peter 1 and 13, Peter tells his audience to gird up the loins of your mind. Beloved, how's your mind here this morning? I'm not asking for your IQ test score results. I'm not asking about your SAT results. I'm asking about your mind. You have an eager mind to serve God? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your vigor, with all that God has given you? Do you love Him to that degree, my friends? He's given all of us a mind. And if you're saved this morning, you possess the mind of Christ. Quickly, a few observations, and then we'll close. There's a whole lot of talk and preaching going on today about this thing called salvation, or being saved, or getting saved. Well, beloved, it's an important issue. Since the Scriptures talk about it, it even explains what it is. The Bible tells us who gives salvation and how one receives it. So it must be an important teaching because a piece of spiritual armor is specifically dedicated. Remember, it's called the helmet of the hope of salvation. It must also be a very vital issue to the true believer since it associates this piece of equipment to the mind, the heart, the soul, and the body. And then lastly, since the Christian's faith is one in which the mind of the believer is to be totally engaged, we need to know what's implied by the helmet of salvation. Next week, we're going to examine this phrase. What's it mean, hope of salvation? I'll give you a hint. Most people today use the word hope in the sense of, I hope something comes about, but there's no guarantee. Well, in the Greek, that word means something that is guaranteed. It's 100% assured. And since it deals with salvation, we have to kind of more or less swim a little bit in the biblical doctrine of salvation next week. Are you wearing your helmet, Christian friend? And those of us in the next hour, as we worship God, we're to do it. Listen to this, saint and sinner. Is required and commanded to give God all the heart, all the mind, all the body, all the soul, and all their strength. So in the next hour, sing from the heart, sing with the understanding, and worship God in truth and spirit. Amen.